Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We had just spent, I think, 4 or 5 weeks dealing with the qualifications of the high priest. And now Paul moves on to, by way of comparison, to show that our Lord Jesus Christ has met every qualification, every requirement necessary for him to be not just our high priest, but to be our great high priest. Not just to be one who offers sacrifice, but he who himself is the sacrifice, that sacrifice which satisfies law and justice, that guarantees and actually demands the salvation of all those for whom he offered it. So this lesson's entitled Jesus Christ, a Qualified High Priest, Part 1. It'll take probably 4 or 5 lessons to get through this for sure. We're going to look at verse 5 this morning is all we're going to do. But you know, the Apostle Paul, as I said just a few minutes ago, he had spent a lot of time speaking about the requirements of the high priest. And I know a lot of people, they seem to think that these things aren't that important. I mean, think about it. The entire book of Hebrews concerns all these Old Testament types, particularly the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, all the offerings, all the sacrifices. If it wasn't that important, don't you think God the Holy Spirit wouldn't have wasted our time writing down these things for us? So there's something very important about this high priestly office that our Lord Jesus Christ occupies. He had shown conclusively that these qualifications that he had set forth by referring the requirements of that earthly priesthood under the old covenant as it regarded Aaron and all of his descendants. And he showed everything about it. Where did it come from? Who set up the priesthood? Man didn't come up with this. They didn't just decide, well, this is the way we're going to worship God. God said, this is the way I'll be worshipped. And he instituted the priesthood. He instituted the tabernacle. He gave them instructions for the Ark of the Covenant and for all the ceremonies, all the feast days, all the rituals. But here's the thing that we have to keep in mind, and this is the thing that so many people forget. Somehow or another, in the course of time, religious men and women have convinced themselves and others that there was actually salvation in all those things. That all those things that Israel did actually saved them from their sins. Nothing could be further from the truth. Not any of those things, nor all of those things combined, ever worked to the salvation of any sinner. If a man or a woman just rested in the tabernacle or in Aaron as their high priest or in the sacrifices, even the Passover sacrifice, and looked at that lamb and thought, that lamb's my Savior, they're without hope. But see, that's the difference between the just shall live by faith. All those Old Testament saints, Aaron, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Moses' sister, when they looked at that Passover lamb, what did they see? That's the mystery of grace. They saw in all those things which the other world just saw a ritual or a routine whereby if we do these things, God will bless us. And listen, those things did Israel, national Israel's participation in all those things established by God did work for their temporal blessedness. Check the history of it. Every time Israel as a nation disobeyed God and did not keep his covenant, did not obey that which was set forth, what happened to them? And every time they were obedient and they functioned under that system of religion that God Almighty had set up, Israel as a nation was blessed. But the true Israel of God that was inside of that remnant that was in national Israel, those who participated in those ceremonies and types, they enjoyed the physical blessings of that covenant. But here's the most important part. They shared in the spiritual, eternal blessedness that was typified by those things as they, by God-given faith, same faith you and I have, looked through those things and saw the promised Messiah that God had guaranteed he would ultimately send into the world in time to save his people from their sins. And so now, after setting forth all these things concerning Aaron and his descendants, he now seeks to set forward and prove that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the great high priest, that he has met every single solitary requirement of not an earthly priesthood. Our Lord never served in a tabernacle or a temple. About the only time I ever see our Lord inside the temple, he goes into the outer court where they have set up all of their tables to sell their goods and their merchandise. And our Lord doesn't go in there and offer sacrifices. What does he do? He drives them out and says, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." So our Lord, he never offered a sacrifice in an earthly tabernacle. He listen, and here under that old covenant, he wasn't qualified to. You realize that? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the only people that could serve in that earthly tabernacle had to be of the Aaronic priesthood, of the Aaron, of the Levitical tribe, the Levites. Our Lord was from the tribe of Judah. What came out of Judah? Kings. The kings came out of Judah. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ, though he never served or sacrificed in that earthly tabernacle, and he was not qualified according to God's express command, the only ones that could serve. Remember, Uzziah? I think we talked about him last week. You know, King Uzziah, he was a king. He was not of the Aaronic, the Levitical line, the Levites. And yet he took it upon himself to do something God said you got no right to do. And he runs up into the tabernacle. You think that he's wanting to worship God. How many people today want to worship God? I mean, it's just man's natural tendency to worship something. And we just think, by nature, we think if we do something, if we participate in some way and we offer some kind of sacrifice or some kind of duty or some kind of obedience or some kind of sincerity and morality, it's got to count for something. If your person is not accepted, everything that you do is unacceptable. You understand that? If I am not accepted before God, if I am not righteous, if I do not possess the righteousness of God, if God does not view me holy, blameless, unreprovable in his sight, everything that I do by way of obedience, even this sermon that I'm preaching to you this morning, the prayer that I prayed a few moments ago, what we'll do in the worship hour, you know what it is to our God? It's an abomination. It's sinful idolatry is what it is. We have to be accepted. And the only way we can be accepted is through this eternal priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Uzziah, he was thinking, I'm going to go in, I'm going to burn incense to the Lord. And he goes in against God's revealed will by way of commandment. And remember, all those priests go in after him. And when they confront him about it, he gets indignant over it. And ultimately, we know what, as he held the censer in his hand, he became leprous and he spent the rest of his days in a leprosy colony. Separated from national Israel, unable to go back into the tabernacle. Why? He violated God's revealed will. But our Lord Jesus Christ met all those requirements, and he glorified the Father in doing so. And he enabled God to be both a just God and a Savior by conditioning all of our salvation on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, Paul has three goals in mind in proving that Jesus Christ meets all these qualifications. The first goal that Paul has, is we'll see as we go through this, is he wants to assure these Hebrew believers, and he wants to ensure all God's elect in every generation, those who profess to believe in Christ as the Messiah, and who profess to believe that all of their salvation is conditioned on him alone. He wants all of them to be assured and be confident that Christ is qualified and he's able to save us and keep us saved and entitle us to eternal life and bring us to final glory, because Christ by himself actually fulfilled every condition of his high priestly office as our representative and as our substitute. Everything Christ did, from his birth, through his childhood, through his youth, through his adulthood, through his ministry, all of it, he did it not as a private person for himself. What did he do it for? He did it for us. I still think the one that stands out in my mind is, you know, I try to keep these things as simple as I can so I can at least understand it. But I think about, you know, there's two great commandments. The first is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second is love your neighbor as yourself. And included in that second commandment, one of the ones that jumps out at me is one, honor thy father and thy mother. How long? All the days of their lives. That your days may be long on the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee. I said, think about that. That one, honor your father and your mother all the time. Did we do that? Is anybody here? I don't answer, but can any of us honestly say that we have honored our father and our mother with every single solitary ounce of our energy throughout our entire lives? Not once having a disrespectful thought are showing a disrespectful means or activity toward them, ever. That's what's required. Yet our Lord Jesus Christ, what'd he do? You see why he grew up? I mean, we don't have a lot recorded about his childhood, but I know this much. Whatever was involved from the time he was born till the time he came on the scene at 30 years of age and began his earthly ministry, I can promise you he honored his father and his mother. Why? It's required of those whom he represented. Everything that I cannot do because of who and what I am, Christ did perfectly. And his righteousness is imputed to me, and my sinful rebellion, where I didn't honor my father and my mother all the days of their lives, that became his. You see that? He bore it all. And that's what establishes our hearts with grace. The fact that Christ is our great high priest, offered a sacrifice satisfactory to God, and left none of it on us. Isn't that amazing? Not one condition is placed on me. People say, oh, faith. No, that's not even the condition that's placed on me. I do believe. But what do I believe? That Christ met every single solitary condition. And here's the thing. It amazes me the difference between the attitude of those who know God and those who claim they know God. I'm 63 years old now. I've known the Lord sometime around, I guess I was around 27, 28. I don't know. I don't care. Let's just say for mathematical purposes, 28. When we go by what happened back out at HICO, and that would have been around March of 1987. So that's how many years? It's been 34 years. So I was 29. All right, 29. I don't say this to pat myself on the back. And I don't say it. This is not false humility. This is just reality. I wish I could say that I am a better man now than I was when the Lord revealed himself to me first. But do you feel like a better person? Honestly. Do you feel like you're improved? And I try, by God's grace, I try to suppress every bad quality of character in me. I do. I desperately want to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I want to love my neighbors, myself. And I know if you're a child of God, you do too. But wanting to and doing, it's two different things. But one of the realities we have to come to understand and enter into by God-given faith is this. God's not in the business of reforming his flesh. That which is flesh, we're going to talk about that in the worship hour this morning, because we're going to be in the book of Hebrews in the worship hour this morning. That which is flesh, flesh. This is how awful flesh is. Our flesh, our humanity, our Adamic nature is so bad, it ain't entering into the kingdom of God. What's God got to do? He got to change it. That which is corruptible has got to be made incorruptible. And that which is mortal has got to be made immortal, right? So flesh is flesh when I first believed. 34 years later, you know what flesh is? It's still exactly where it was at. It's just as strong. You say, oh no, preacher, don't tell me that. I'm telling you that. It's just as strong now, if not more strong, than when I first believed. If you're a young believer, I know that's discouraging, but look, Henry Mahan gave me that same information a bunch of years ago. You're not new and improved. Now, we do grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. But I tell you, one of the things that's involved in growing in grace and knowledge of the truth is this. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we confess our sins. Because see, when you walk in the light of his word, what do you see? You don't see beauty. If you see yourself as something better, something's wrong. I don't have any other way to say it than that. If you have a high opinion of yourself, I can guarantee you got a low opinion of Christ. Now, that is not saying go sin more so you can get more grace. That's not what that's saying. And don't you interpret it that way. But I'm just telling you, face the reality. I need my heart established with grace. What is grace? God giving me what I don't deserve. How did he give it to me? Through this great high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second goal he had, to show these Hebrew believers that whole old covenant, the entirety of it, the Mosaic economy, it was abolished forever. Gone. You know, they keep thinking one day that they'll come up with that Ark of the Covenant. If they did, you know, what would it be? They'd put it in a museum, wouldn't they? And they'd worship it. I guarantee if they could find the cross on which our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, it'd be in a museum somewhere. And people would make long treks to go see it. Just like they go over that Holy Land. Listen, you know you've heard me say this before. There ain't nothing holy about that Holy Land. The only thing that was holy about Jerusalem, it's where? It's at the right hand of the majesty. That was the only holiness that was ever in that place. Period. It's dirt over there just like it's dirt over here. But he shows them and he shows us, look, that's gone. It's done away with. Why? It was fulfilled in Christ. Now that Christ has appeared, here's what's wrong with them over there. Not Jews. national Jews. Continuance in an earthly priesthood and an earthly economy would contradict and destroy the very purpose for which God had appointed it. What was it all there for? To point to Christ. And salvation conditioned on Him alone. And Paul makes that clear and plain. That, and this is what we're going to talk about in the worship hour this morning. You go back to that old system. You deny Christ and His righteousness alone as your only ground, hope, and cause of salvation. No hope. No hope. And you can take this to heart too. If you can leave this gospel and go back to what you used to think is the gospel, you're without hope. There was no life in anything that I did religiously from the time I was 21 to the time I was 29. No good in any of it. No life, no hope, no anything. So how could I go back to it? Here's the third go. To stir them up. And this is what we need. We need to be stirred up to use the means of grace. What's the means of grace? Well, you're doing part of it this morning. What have we done? We've come here to worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. What are the means of grace? This book, God's Word. How many times have we picked it up this way? Seriously. And that goes for everybody out there in false religion too. They all talk about how much they love God. I'd like to ask them to be honest. Tell me how much time you spend in this book. How much more are you and I as justified saints? This is a love letter of our Lord to us, telling us all the promises and all the blessings and all the privileges that He has freely bestowed on us. And yet we don't take the time to read the love letter. I've got a file cabinet at my house, and I every for probably the last 15 years of my life, every card that anybody in my family has ever given me, I take it and I write the date on it, and I put it in the, whether it's Father's Day or my birthday or our anniversary, Pam and I's anniversary, or any card that my kids give me or my wife gives me or my brothers and sisters in Christ give me, anything, I got it in that file. I have in the back of my Bible, I have that letter that y'all wrote when we had our 20th anniversary together. And I go back and I read it every once in a while because it means something to me. Folks, this is our history. This ain't something being written, it's written. And I tell you and me would be the better off for it if we would spend less time with the things of time and spend more time reading these things that are for eternity. I think that the Lord reproves me more and more every single solitary day of my life with that verse in Isaiah, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Who's going to be in perfect peace? The one whose mind stayed on Him. Not on my problems. That's where I dwell. Don't you? My wife fusses at me all the time. When Matt got sick, my mind always goes to the worst case scenario. And Pam's like, "You can't go there." Yeah. But it does. That's just my nature. I just, when something happens to me, it ain't ever happened to anybody else like it's happened to me. It's just me. It's not right. But here's the thing. To know what... I know, don't you? All things work together for good. Them that love God, them who are called according to His purpose. I know that. I believe that. I believe this book teaches that. I honestly and truthfully believe every single solitary event and person and place that you and I encounter in this life, it happens absolutely, positively, according to God's predetermined, foreordained, sovereign will and purpose. All of it. And I know that being the case, everything He sends into my life, He's promised me, what's it doing? It's working together for good. I know that. I believe that. But now knowing it and believing it and resting in it's two different things. Because we got a humanity that always doubts. And that the sin that so easily besets us. And so the Lord teaches us. And we don't learn. And so what does He do? He patiently teaches us again. When you taught your kids how to ride a bike, what'd you do? Put them on it and just shove them down the street and let them go? What'd you do? You started out with training wheels, but even with training wheels, what'd you do? You walk beside of them with your hand on their back. And when they fell over, what'd you do? You picked them up, dust them off, put them back on. Let's try again. And God graciously does that with each of us. We prove ourselves once again to be unfaithful, unbelieving. What does He do? That's it, I'm done with you. No, what does He do? He teaches us again, graciously and mercifully. Paul wanted these believers, you and me included, to be skillful in the word of righteousness so that we could discern between good and evil, not what men and women consider good and evil, but how God defines good and evil. Because listen, these believers, these Hebrew believers, were going to be called on to experience some of the worst persecution that has ever been encountered by the children of God. These people, you and I have no problems in reality from this world. I know religious people seem to think that somehow or another that they're all suffering for Christ's sake now over things that they're just suffering because they're a bunch of goofballs is the only way I know to call them what they are. They're not suffering for righteousness' sake. These people were going to be called on to suffer for righteousness' sake. Lost everything. Lost the man who wrote this book for righteousness' sake, not for personality's sake, not because of the way he wore his hair, or the clothes that he dressed, or the music that he didn't listen to, or the television shows he avoided. You say, he didn't have any. Well, if it had been there, he'd have been in the same situation. That's not suffering for righteousness' sake. He suffered for one particular purpose. Same thing they hated our Lord over. The words that He spoke. So to accomplish this, Paul lists four qualities that the Lord Jesus Christ is empowered with to save us and save all those whom He represented. And here's the first one. This is all we're going to deal with this morning, the divine quality. Look at verse 5. That's a heck of an introduction to get to verse 5. Here we go. So also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee. Now remember this. No priest takes the office to themselves. And that's what this says. Christ didn't glorify, glorified not Himself. You see that? It says Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high. In other words, He didn't take this role Himself. Who made Him a high priest? He tells us. The one that did glorify Himself was the one who said this, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Begotten Thee in what sense? Begotten Him, brought Him here is Emmanuel to do what? To do this work. To be this great high priest. This has two aspects, both of which are necessary for salvation. You know what this teaches me? The first thing it teaches me is it teaches me that a high priest has to be divinely appointed. But the second thing it teaches me is this. To accomplish eternal salvation, the high priest has to be divine. Aaron couldn't do it. Aaron couldn't even save himself. We read last week, a couple weeks ago, he had to offer sin sacrifice first for himself. Right? Because he couldn't save himself. And then after he'd offered sacrifice for himself, then what was he qualified to do? To offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. You think about this. Christ was appointed by God the Father. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God is the foundation or the basis of his priesthood. If Christ was not truly Son of God, folks, we need a priest. You understand that? This thing of the priesthood, the one who represents men to God and brings God, reconciles God to men and men to God, it's from the beginning. Abraham was a priest in his own household before the Aaronic priesthood, before the Mosaic economy. God established that priesthood, all of it which typified the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father appointed that in order for him to serve in this capacity as our great high priest, it could take nothing less or nothing more than who? His only begotten Son. Nobody else could do it. And just as God the Father appointed and equipped Aaron for the priesthood, the earthly priesthood, you know what God the Father appointed and sent and equipped Christ the Son for his priesthood. You say, well, hold on now, wait. You know what we're talking about here? We're talking about subjection. Subjection of God the Son to who? God the Father's will. In that covenant of redemption. We're talking about subjection, not inferiority. God the Son, folks, he's equal with God the Father, but yet he became subject to him. Willingly. How do we know that? Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. God the Son, he is equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of man. What we're talking about here, it was talking about a distinction of persons within the Trinity. I know people get kind of twisted up when we talk about the Trinity, but the Trinity is a biblical truth. Even though there's a distinction of persons within the Godhead, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Folks, we have a distinction of wills. And it shows that there's no difference in the wills, but there's a subjection of the Son's will to the Father's will. Remember when he was in the garden? And what did our Lord pray? Lord, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, listen to this, nevertheless, not my will, but whose will be done? But thy will be done. And what we see here is if these Hebrew believers could be fully convinced that God the Father, and the only way they can be fully convinced, the only way you or I can be fully convinced, who's got to convince us? It's not me arguing the point to you. You have to be taught of God. But if they could be taught of God and fully convinced that God the Father had established that old covenant, and not only established it, but what had he done? He had abolished that old covenant. They would never think of going back to it. Because what's about to happen? 70 AD, Titus. Titus fixed to destroy this place. Exactly like our Lord prophesied. Well, now keep this in mind. God glorified Aaron, didn't he? National Israel, they held Aaron in high regard. We know that. Because of what? Because he was Moses' brother? No. Why'd they hold him in high regard? The office God had given him. God made him a priest. When they looked at Aaron, you know what they saw? This man represents us to God. This man and his lineage after him, When he died, another high priest took his place. This man, one time a year, you know what he did on behalf of national Israel, himself included? He put on those garments. He slayed that lamb, took blood with him, went inside the tabernacle, crawled under that veil, and sprinkled blood over that Ark of the Covenant as their representative. And since God acknowledged that Christ is his son by nature, how can it be said here in this verse that we're looking at that the Father, this office of the priesthood, glorified God the Son? Well, I know this much. It couldn't glorify him considered as he is truly God, because listen, he's glorious. And that's the thing that amazes me about salvation and our Lord is his accomplished work of redemption. When it's all over, said, and done, he's not going to be changed. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to be more, he might be more glorious to us, but as the eternal Son of God, he'll be exactly the same. So this glory that it's talking about here, it pertains to true humanity. Think of the great humiliation of the Son of God to take into union with himself, a divine, truly God, to take into union with him even sinless humanity. But it was a great glorification of that humanity for that humanity to be in union with who? With God the Son. So it's vital to know Christ. And folks, it's vital to know that he's one person with two distinct natures, one divine and one human. And that divine nature was not capable of degrees of glory, but his human nature was. Didn't he grow in grace and wisdom and stature before God and man? Christ, think about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to learn to walk. Eternal God who breathed and made man upright, gave them life, was born as a weakling who had to be totally cared for and was totally dependent upon his father and his mother. And he had to learn to walk. He had to learn to eat. He had to learn to read. And he did, just like you and me. So Christ's glory consists in all the particulars whereby he, as God the Son incarnate, glorified the Father. Listen to what Christ said. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. How did he glorify the Father? He finished the work. What work? The work of redemption. Work of establishing righteousness. See, the finished work here, it's the establishment of that righteousness that enables God to be just and justifier the ungodly, and that which entitles every believing sinner to eternal life. And that's the foundation of the glory God's given Christ. In our Lord's high priestly prayer, he said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Well, who are we going to see his glory ultimately? When we're with him, which you've given me, for thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. You know, God the Father appointed God the Son to this priestly office before time began. And all those Old Testament believers, every one of them, were all saved based on the duties that that promised great high priest would perform. That's what they were looking for. However, the Lord Jesus Christ, he couldn't begin to actually perform those duties until he became incarnate. And in that nature, he obeyed, he suffered, he bled, and he died as the representative and surety of all the children he's given him. And God couldn't give the responsibility of bringing the many sons to glory that he talked about over in Hebrews chapter 2 to anybody less than one who is his son by nature. You and I are sons of God by adoption. Christ is the only begotten of the Father. And I tell you, we'll say this in closing. This qualified him to make an eternal atonement for the sins of the sheep. And you listen to this. In order for a proper propitiation to be made, a proper propitiation, proper satisfaction of God's law and justice to be made, in order to make propitiations for our sins, you've got to have a proper priest, you've got to have a proper sacrifice, and you've got to have a proper altar. Our Lord Jesus Christ had all three. He was the priest, he was the altar, and he was the sacrifice. And he satisfied the eternal God by offering up to God the Father his sinless humanity, both body and soul, and he offered it on the altar of his deity. And thereby he alone magnified the law and made it honorable. He satisfied God's law and justice on the behalf of his sheep. And thank God for this. He secured our final salvation and our final glory. Now we'll come back next week and we'll pick up in verse 6. You're dismissed to worship.